In the last message in this series, we looked at the great family reunion of Joseph to his father and to his brothers. You will remember that they had been separated for 22 years because when Joseph was only 17 years old, his 10 half-brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt. But through a series of God-ordained events, Joseph eventually ended up as the second in command over all the land of Egypt, and he was a mere 30 years old. Then, just as God had predicted to Pharaoh in two prophetic dreams, a severe famine hit the land. And since the famine was severe in all the lands, Joseph's family in Canaan eventually ran out of food. His 10 older brothers were sent by their father Jacob to the land of Egypt to buy food. Actually, he did this on two different occasions. And on the second visit, when Benjamin was along, Joseph finally revealed his identity to his brothers, since he was convinced of their repentance and convinced of their change of heart. The text tells us that as Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, he wept so loudly that his weeping could be heard throughout the royal palace. All of the emotion of the past 22 years burst forth. But after Joseph had gained his composure, he instructed his brothers to return to the land of Canaan to get their father Jacob and the rest of their families. His brothers did as Joseph instructed, and the reunion took place in chapter 46, verse 28. Then he, that would be Jacob, their father, sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." So the family was finally together. Joseph needed to get them all settled in their new homes, their new places of residence, and then he needed to get back to his immense responsibilities of governing the land during the time of severe famine. Because remember, there are still a number of years of famine left, and Joseph is the key man in charge of everything. So that's what we'll look at briefly in this message. As we have considered Joseph's life thus far, we have seen how he has been a model, an example to us in many areas of life. We could list them. He has been an example in the area of sexual purity. He has been an example of dealing with mistreatment. He has been a model of humility. He has been a model of perseverance under very difficult circumstances, false accusation, etc. He has been an example of faithfulness. He has been an example of forgiveness. He has been a model of wisdom. He has been an example of diligence and patience. Now, in this message, we are going to see how he also provides an example as a model employee and a model superior. That is, someone who is over other people and in charge of other people. We continue the story in verse 31, where we read that Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers." And say this, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It's interesting to read the commentaries at this point, because some suggest that Joseph was advising his family to de-emphasize their shepherding and to stress their tending of cattle, but I don't think that's what Joseph was doing at all. It doesn't fit in with the answer the brothers gave over in chapter 47, verse 3, when Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." So what Joseph was saying here in chapter 46 is this: just tell the truth to Pharaoh about what you do. Just tell him, because the Egyptians look down on shepherding, and therefore you will be placed in the land of Goshen, which is somewhat separated, and that is best anyhow. That is best for your family, and for, far more importantly, the family of God. We know from Hebrew Scripture that God's great concern with His people was this intermingling, this mixing, so that they lose their distinction. It's what Satan tried to accomplish throughout the Old Testament time. So Joseph says, just tell the truth of what you do. They will set you apart in the land of Goshen, and that will be best anyway. Otherwise, Pharaoh might decide to have you mix with the Egyptians, which is not what God would want. So we move into chapter 47, where it says, Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Aren't you impressed with the fact that Joseph did not presume upon Pharaoh? He could have. He could have rationalized this way: "Well, I'm second in command. Pharaoh's given me command, so I don't really have to ask him about this. I will just give my family the land of Goshen, which is the best pasture land anyway. It'll keep them separated. They won't mix up, and everything will be fine." But no, he didn't make the decision himself about where his family would dwell. He had his family graciously request to dwell in the land of Goshen, and Pharaoh granted their request. Another mark of Joseph's wisdom. This protected Joseph from the charge of favoritism towards his own family in a rulership which must have and needed to be and had to be just and fair and equitable over all people. So again, his wisdom comes through, his maturity, his discernment. We skip down to verse 11 of this chapter. So Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. That is, he used the same table, the same formula to give them food that he used with the rest of the people. Again, his equity, his fairness, his wisdom, his integrity comes through. Well, after Joseph situated his family, he had to resume his responsibilities of carrying out the business of providing food for the famine-stricken people of the land. So we are told about that in verses 13 and following. So it's where it says, "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.' Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone.' So they brought the livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone, and my lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.'" So the situation is becoming very extreme. But Joseph, in his wisdom, came up with a strategic plan. Verse 20 says, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. So what is Joseph doing here? He is buying up the land and he is pulling the people together into cities where it would be an easier arrangement for caring for their needs and distributing food. Things are very severe at this point. And it takes severe tactics and severe measures to deal with it. Verse 22 says, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Now, Joseph's strategic plan did not stop at this point. The text tells us that there was more to it, because verse 23 says, then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. Now notice again the wisdom of Joseph. Rather than just giving handouts, which is the tendency of government, Joseph gave the people the means to make a living for themselves. And he instituted a one-fifth tax on their product. Again, being very fair and equitable, giving them the opportunity to work, make a living, but there was a tax on their land and their product. Verse 25, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in your sight, in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Well, that is interesting history, fascinating history. But after I read this account, I found myself asking the question, why did God record all of this? Think about it. Writing materials were pretty sparse in that day and age. Why would God take all the time to record this? In one sense, it seems fairly mundane. It could have been summed up in one or two sentences. Joseph took care of the people and made arrangements so that they would not die. So again, I ask, why would the Holy Spirit take the time to record so many details of how Joseph carried out his work? One of the reasons is undoubtedly to show how God preserved the nation of Israel. But I believe there is another reason. The Holy Spirit recorded Joseph's ingenuity and integrity on the job because those things are important. Those issues are very important to the Lord. It is very easy to fall into a mindset as a child of God which says, God is concerned about things in my life like Bible study, scripture memory, and prayer, but my job is no big deal to Him. Beloved, that is so untrue, so false. That falls right back into the old problem of dividing up life into sacred and secular. For the child of God, all of life is sacred. We represent the Lord God in everything we do and everything we say in life. Not just, quote, religious matters, work, play, competition, whatever it is. And that even goes for your work. Or maybe I should say that is especially true when it comes to your work. So I want us to use Joseph's example here to develop this subject of bringing glory to God in your workplace, just as Joseph brought glory to God in the way he worked strategically, wisely, fairly, and with integrity. The Bible has a great deal to say about work. This is only one such passage which exalts the value of hard work, wise works, planning, ingenuity, etc. If time would allow, we could go to the book of Proverbs because so much is said there. But instead, I want us to turn our attention to two New Testament passages which develop this subject for us in relevant applicational detail. The first one is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is an application of what we see in Joseph's life back in Genesis chapter 47. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. is the passage we want to focus on. These verses spell out the relationship in the ancient day or the first century, the relationship between slaves and masters. But the principles apply directly to employer-employee relationships. The point is this, beloved, our relationship with Christ should even affect that dimension of our lives. It is sad to have to say, but the fact is of the matter, Christians can sometimes be the laziest and worst employees to have, which should never be the case. I know of some Christian bosses through the years who have told me that they will not or they are hesitant to hire Christians because they have had so many Christians who were lazy and poor employees. A number of months ago, I told you about an experience I had during my late teen years when I worked at an electrical plant in Clearwater, Florida. Nearby was a Bible college, and so this electrical plant would hire part-time help from the school. And I remember this one guy in particular who carried his Bible. It was a little New Testament. He carried it in his back pocket. He brought it to work with him, and he would take it out and read it on occasion, and he would talk to others about the Lord, which was fine. But this guy would show up late to work. Sometimes he wouldn't show up at all, and he didn't call in. I could hear the bosses talking about it. Eventually, he was fired. That is a terrible testimony and reputation to have as a Christian. And it made it difficult for those of us at the plant who were also Christians. We had to live with that kind of example. We had to try to overcome that kind of reputation or testimony. I think of three different Christian businessmen that I have met down through the years who are fairly wealthy, and they believe, well, they did. I hope they've changed. But at the time that I'm thinking of, they believe that how you make your money doesn't matter, so they have been ruthless and dishonest in acquiring their wealth. And yet they're very open about being Christian businessmen. According to the principles here in Ephesians 6, those kinds of things should never happen with a Christian employee or employer. This area of our lives is extremely important. Christianity knows nothing of a division between sacred and secular. The Bible allows no such distinction. Everything a Christian does should be for the glory of God. And that is the theme that works its way through these verses. Notice verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. The basic exhortation here in verse 5 is this. Do whatever you're asked to do. That's simple enough. Do what the boss says. But it doesn't stop there. After giving this basic injunction, Paul goes on to add 6 superlatives to show the kind of obedience that should characterize a Christian. How should a Christian obey his master? How should a Christian obey his or her boss? 6 ways: with respect and fear, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ, with consistency, with inner motivation, and wholeheartedly. Those are the 6. Let's consider them individually. Verse 5 says, obey with respect and fear. That is the first qualifying phrase. Obey with respect and fear. You don't do what you're asked to do grudgingly. You don't do it with a bad attitude. You don't mumble under your breath. You carry out your duty with respect for the person over you and with fear of consequences if you don't. Don't assume that because you're a Christian, that exempts you from consequences. No, you should have a healthy fear that says, if I do wrong, I will have consequences for that from my boss. And so you do this with fear and with respect. The attitude is just as important to God as the act. Obeying your superiors without the proper attitude is nothing more than hypocrisy. So the very first qualifying phrase goes right after our attitudes. The next phrase in verse 5 says, in singleness of heart or in sincerity of heart. And again, the attitude is the key issue in focus. The phrase singleness of heart or sincerity of heart speaks of a heart which is so true it will bear God's scrutiny. After all, he is really every Christian's master, is he not? This is what Paul is, the point he's making when he says, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. Implied, they're only your masters according to the flesh. You have a greater master who is the Lord, and he's looking at your heart to see how you're relating to your fleshly master or boss. And Paul wants us to embrace the attitude that says by submitting to your master or your boss or your superior, you are submitting to God. In fact, the last phrase in verse 5 says, as unto Christ. You do this as unto Christ. Every Christian should be determined to be a faithful employee as an expression of his or her faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That is the divine perspective. That is the vertical perspective that every Christian should have concerning every facet of his life. In fact, it's interesting to note that Paul continually introduces this kind of perspective into every relationship a Christian has. Every one. If you just look at chapter 5, back up to chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. But notice it doesn't stop there. As unto the Lord. Don't look at your husband and say, well, you know, he's really tough to submit to, and this isn't easy. You know, it's as unto the Lord. Get your eyes off your husband and put them on the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Well, you know, my wife isn't all that easy to love, some men say. Well, look at the next part of the verse. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, get your eyes off the horizontal perspective and think about the Lord and how he wants you to live in every facet of life. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. But it doesn't stop there. In the Lord. Because this is what the Lord wants. Chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. He doesn't just stop there, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You see, this is the vertical perspective we are to have in relation to every facet of our lives, every relationship. We see it through the grid of we are serving Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. What a difference it makes when we have that kind of perspective on life, beloved. When we don't live life totally on the horizontal plane, but we do everything we do for the Lord. And Paul continues this thought throughout this exhortation in chapter 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, don't just do what you're supposed to do only when the boss is looking. That's eye service. Consistently do what is right. The term men pleasers is a fascinating term. It describes someone who does not take God into account and therefore his only goal is to satisfy men. That kind of perspective is the exact opposite of what we were just talking about. An eye service, men pleasing perspective of life is totally horizontal. God never even enters the picture. He never enters the thought. He never enters the mind. Beloved, that is a low level of existence. It really is. No Christian should ever lower himself or herself to that standard. The quality of our work, the excellence of our work should not depend on whether or not the boss is looking. We should maintain a consistent level of excellence because our motivation as Christians is not merely external, it is internal. We are doing the will of God, Paul says. We're doing the will of God from the heart. That is internal, spiritual motivation as opposed to the external motivation of only trying to get in good with the boss. Verse 7 continues the same theme. It says, with good will. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. William Barclay said, and I quote, the conviction of the Christian workman is that every single piece of work he produces must be good enough to show God. End quote. That's a great statement. It's powerful. It gives powerful incentive. And this is the same thought we saw earlier. This verse really is sort of a summary of this entire passage. As Christians, our perspective should be we are rendering service to the Lord and not just to men. However you serve, when you serve in your family, your spouse, in your work, in every area of service, you are serving the Lord, not men. In his excellent book titled Keeping Your Head Up When Your Job's Got You Down, Doug Sherman has written this, and I quote, this perspective is radical. So far, we have identified that motivation for work commonly centers on ego goals. Being competitive, being competent, and being a consumer of luxury items are common ego strategies to feel important and to win the loyal love of others. But God has called you to something much higher than simply jumping for ego biscuits. He actually invites you to work for Him, to see your job, your career, in a radically different and enormously freeing way. He wants you to see Him as your real boss, end quote. That's what this text is saying. And the clincher is verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does. Now, don't read this word good like, you know, good religious works. This is talking about work. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Those are fabulous words of encouragement. Paul is saying this, someday, don't ever forget this, someday the Lord will balance the scales. He will right all the wrongs. So if you're in a situation where unfair treatment is being dispensed to you, don't let that condition your behavior. You serve the Lord Christ. These words are especially encouraging to those who are in undesirable circumstances of employment or other situations where you have a superior, someone over you who treats you unfairly. And think about this, beloved. Can you imagine how much these words would have meant to slaves of that day? They might have been treated as property or tools by their earthly masters, but Paul says God treats you as an heir. God sees you as an heir. So the point of this passage is so clear for us today as believers in Jesus. We dare not think that because we are Christians, we don't have to obey our superiors. As Christians, we do not presume upon our Christianity as a justification for disobedience. Instead, just the opposite should be true. We should be more obedient. Maybe I should make one obvious point of exception. Maybe it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it. No Christian should ever obey anyone who asks him or her to do something that is in clear violation of the Word of God. In that case, we simply do what Peter and John did in Acts 4, and we say we will obey God and not men. But, let me add this, if we are ever forced into that kind of situation, then we must graciously take the consequences as they did. So, Paul addresses the servants here in this passage, but he also exhorts the masters or the bosses in verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. That has no place in the life of a Christian employer or boss, master, superior. You don't threaten people, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, masters, treat those under you like you would want them to treat you if the tables were turned. This is the golden rule of employee-employer relationships. Bosses, treat those under you the way you would want them to treat you. But even more than that, he says, treat those under you the way your master, Jesus Christ, treats you. After all, you are nothing more than a servant with a master. Doesn't matter what your position is. In your business, in your work, it doesn't matter if you're self-employed and you don't have anyone over you, you do have someone over you. You have a master. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the exemplary master. So Paul adds that tremendous statement at the end of this verse. There is no partiality with him. Literally, it says this. There is no lifting up the face with him. In other words, he doesn't look to see who someone is before he decides how to treat the person. That's a penetrating thought. And it is supposed to be, especially for all those who are superiors or bosses in one way or another. This is very similar to the warning that James gives in chapter 5, verse 4 of his letter, where he says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The point of that verse is, as a boss, you are to pay your employees fairly. The point here in Ephesians 6, 9 is, as a boss, you are to treat your employees fairly. Because you have a boss, you have a master, the Lord Jesus. You know, beloved, many of us spend a whole lot of hours at our place of employment. For many of us, approximately 60% of our waking hours are spent on the job. And God's input to us is this, because we are in Christ, because we are in His family, that should affect the kind of employee and employer we are, just as it did with Joseph. He was a model, subordinate to Pharaoh, but superior to everyone else in all the land. And that is the role of the child of God in the place that God has put us in. After all, there's more at stake than just your reputation. Jesus' reputation is at stake. One other passage, Colossians chapter 3. Skip past the book of Philippians and look at Colossians chapter 3. Again, we have the issue of slave-master relationships being addressed in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And just as in Ephesians, the principles here are valid for employers and employees. It's almost a repetitive passage to the one we saw in Ephesians. So we'll just look at it briefly. Verse 22 of chapter 3 says this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Obey is the basic exhortation. Obey all the time, it says, not just when the boss is around, not just when the boss is looking. The phrase sincerity of heart is the same phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 6:5. It means with single-hearted devotion. Verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." We often fail to realize when we quote this verse that it was originally addressed to slaves. Think about that. Whatever you do as a slave, someone who has no freedom, you still can do that heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So the principle is universal. Do your work to please Christ, not merely to impress others. This means you do your work with excellence, enthusiasm, and ethics. Let me say that again. Do your work with excellence, enthusiasm, and ethics. That represents Christ. Verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you," remember, original audience, you as a slave, no freedom, but still you can serve the Lord in your work. "So knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Again, Paul gives fabulous words of encouragement. Someday the Lord will balance the scale, so don't let unfair treatment condition your behavior. Remember, you're serving the Lord Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, this principle is valid in every relationship we have. It's valid in marriage. It's valid in every relationship. We don't let the treatment of others, that is how others treat us, condition how we treat them, because we serve the Lord Christ. The slaves of that day were often treated as property. They were seen as tools by their earthly masters. Paul exalts them, lifts them to a much higher plane. He's saying, if you are a Christian, God sees you as an heir and He will reward you. Don't be discouraged. He will reward you. Verse 25, "but he who does wrong," here's the other side of the coin, the warning, "he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In other words, don't think that because you're a Christian that you can get away with things and not suffer consequences, that you don't have to obey your master. And I stress this, beloved, because I have seen it so many times through the years that a Christian presumes on his Christianity, especially if his boss is also a Christian, and says, well, you know, he's a Christian, he won't really do anything to me because that would seem unchristian, so I can just be disobedient, not follow the rules, etc. Paul says that should never be for a Christian employee. Here's an interesting insight. The phrase at the end of verse 25 is here in this passage directed toward the slave. It says there's no partiality. But in Ephesians, it's directed toward the masters. So it applies to both. There's no partiality with the Lord. It doesn't matter to Him if you're a boss or you're an employee or employer. It doesn't matter. There's no partiality. And then the next verse wraps up the section, chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." It's the same thing Paul wrote in Ephesians. "Masters, live by the golden rule with your slaves." That is, do unto them as you would want God to do unto you. Bosses, do to your employees as you would want them to do for you if the tables were turned. Now, I have purposely taken a lot of time to make a strong point building on the life of Joseph and the example of Joseph, who was a model employer, if you will, an employee. He was both under Pharaoh and over everyone else. So he occupied both roles and was exemplary in both roles. And I want to stress from Joseph's life and these New Testament passages that it does matter to God what kind of employer or employee you are. You represent him in the workplace. It is so important that Christians realize that. Back during the series in 2 Thessalonians, I mentioned the example of the Christians during the Reformation. Let me remind you of them because it is such a poignant picture of this whole idea. Many of the Christians who lived during the Reformation had such a clear understanding of this concept. In Holland, for example, they locked the church doors on Sunday night. And some people say, well, that's no big deal. We lock our doors after the Sunday night service. Yes, but we lock our doors for safety. However, the reformers in Holland had a completely different motive. They didn't lock their doors for safety. They locked their church doors so that people could not come back to the church during the week. They didn't want people coming back. Why would they do that? Because they had the same problem we have today in people's thinking. Virtually everyone in that era, in that time frame, believed in a two-tier universe. There was a sacred realm and there was a secular realm. And the common belief was that monks, priests, and clergy had a calling from God. And everyone else just sort of had jobs. Well, we haven't come very far today. We believe that pastors and missionaries have been called by God, but other Christians just sort of do whatever they do. Well, in Holland, they wanted to shatter that belief. So they locked the church doors to keep people out so that maybe the concept of sacred and secular would be disintegrated. And as a result, there was a tremendous change in people's thinking and in people's behavior. All of a sudden, everything that Christians did was done for the Lord's glory. You can read about it in history. The Lord was the Lord wherever an individual went. If a person cobbled shoes, he did it for the glory of the Lord. If a person was a magistrate, he dispensed justice for the glory of the Lord. If an individual was a painter, he painted for the glory of the Lord. The lordship of Christ was carried into every inch of every area of every believer's life. And the results were astounding. So, beloved, we need to have that same perspective. It is the perspective clearly that Joseph had in his life. It is the perspective that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Take the lordship of Christ with you into every facet of life. Don't divide life up into sacred and secular. I close with this illustration from Doug Sherman. He writes this. When I entered the Air Force Academy, I was enrolled in a difficult training program to prepare to be a leader in the service of my country. We were told it was an honor to wear the uniform, to serve, and maybe to die for the freedoms we enjoy and hold dear. The uniform is a symbol of the high ideals of duty, honor, and freedom. There is a whole code of ethics for what you can and cannot do in uniform. He continues, as a follower of Christ in your daily work, you are always in uniform. You are never to forget the high honor of being in his service. You are to bring credit to the one who enlisted you. In sum, you are to live a life so unique and so distinctive that your co-workers will wonder why. He concludes with this brief paragraph. You are the only commercial most people will ever see of what Jesus Christ is like. However dim the light is, they should find in you a work style that brings credit to the Savior, Jesus Christ. End quote. My prayer is that we will be more determined than ever to honor and represent the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. Let's pray to that end as we close this morning. As you bow your head in closing this morning, one final note I must add And that is, if you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your own Lord and Savior, you cannot live for Him. You can't bring Him honor and glory. The starting point is to submit your life to Him, to acknowledge that you are a sinner who needs forgiveness, and to cry out, to call out to the Lord for forgiveness and for salvation. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him. Call on Him for forgiveness, salvation, new life. And then you can begin to live for Christ in every facet of life. And Father, we would pray to that end as we close this morning. You have called us, regardless of our occupation. You have called us. That is why Ephesians 4:1 says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You have called every one of us. We all have a calling. Some are called to be pastors. Some are called to be missionaries. Some are called to be businessmen. Some are called to be carpenters. But we are all called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life. May that truth, may that reality be embedded deep within our hearts this day. Deliver us from the common thinking and practice of dividing life up into sacred and secular. Deliver us from the view of a two-tier universe of sacred and secular. And may we see all of life as an opportunity to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as 1 Corinthians 10:31 exhorts us, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, may we do it all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we represent Him well. May we be a good commercial for Him in school, in athletic competition, in work, in play, in leisure, in whatever we do. Whatever we do, may we do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. As we leave here this morning, may we be determined by Your grace and the strength of Your Spirit to live life that way. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.